And now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 and reading verses 1 through 32. Acts 26 and verses 1 through 32. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's word. Acts chapter 26, and commencing to read at verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning, among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now, I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from all your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here, testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. Paul's address to King Agrippa is the grand finale of his several defense speeches that we read of in these latter chapters of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. He had already addressed the people of Israel in the temple in Jerusalem, giving defense of the Christian faith, Acts 22 and verses 1 through 21. And he'd given another defense of the gospel and the Christian faith to the Jewish Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, Acts 23 verses 1 through 6. And he'd given his third defense before the Roman governor Felix, Acts 24 and verses 1 through 21. Finally, he would present his witness to a king of the Jews, King Agrippa the Second. Now, although Paul calls his address here a defense, the venue is not a formal legal trial, but rather a hearing to advise Governor Festus as to the contents of the report that he will send with Paul to Caesar in Rome. Consequently, the apostle does not focus here so much on the specific charges of the Sanhedrin. Rather, he presents a defense of his whole life and ministry. As he closes his defense here, Paul pressed King Agrippa for a verdict. Not so much a verdict on his own innocence, although the king would privately express his opinion on that after adjourning this inquest. But Paul had a much bigger concern than his own legal standing, important though that was. As the Lord's witness to kings and governors, Jews and Gentiles, small and great alike, as he himself says, Paul's primary goal was to persuade the king and all those present to turn from sin and put their faith in Jesus, the Messiah. So what do we find here in these verses? Well, in Acts chapter 26, verses 1 through 32, Paul preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of God's promises, declared through Moses and the prophets, to satisfy Israel's hope and bring light to the Gentiles, seeking to persuade King Agrippa and all those present to turn from sin and put their faith in Jesus, the Messiah. We are going to consider five things this morning. First of all, a well-informed audience. Secondly, a zealous persecutor. Thirdly, a sovereign commission. Fourthly, a comprehensive gospel. And fifthly, two verdicts. So first of all then, a well-informed audience, verses 1 through 3. Although Festus had arranged the hearing, and a large group of military and civilian dignitaries were present, Paul's specific audience was the Jewish king, King Agrippa II. It was the king who granted Paul permission to speak. And it was the king to whom Paul addressed his defense, not only its introduction, but throughout the whole speech. As we read at verse 7, verse 13, verse 19, verse 27, and verse 29. Paul began his defense, therefore, as he had in addressing the temple crowd in Jerusalem. He did so by rehearsing his impeccable credentials as a Jew. Then moving on to his previous persecution of the church, and then finally his encounter with the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. Following this, Paul then developed his case, as he had before the synagogues and the Sanhedrin, by affirming that in Jesus, the suffering and risen Messiah, God kept his prophetic promises and fulfilled the resurrection hope that sustained Israel. Paul began by winning the goodwill of his audience. He praised the king's competence to judge this case, inasmuch that Agrippa was well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Now, in contrast to Tertullus's prayers of Felix that we saw previously in Acts 24, verses 2 and 4, Paul's compliments here to the king were not insincere flattery, as had been the case with Tertullus. Paul firmly believed that the king's knowledge of the Christian faith and of the Holy Scriptures provided a solid foundation for Paul's vigorous attempt to persuade Agrippa to believe in Jesus the Messiah, even as he points out in verses 25 through 27. And so, without denying or minimizing the great truth that Jews and Gentiles alike by nature are dead in trespasses and sins, and so apart from God's great work, apart from God's grace, are unable to respond aright to the preaching of the gospel, even as Paul makes clear to the Ephesians, Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3, Paul nevertheless acknowledged the benefits of God's common grace in the lives of unbelievers in preparation for making such appeal to them with the proclamation of the gospel. And so when we as Christians share Paul's conviction with regard to the work of common grace in the lives of unbelievers, it not only brings them temporal blessings, it brings that. God causes the sun to rise, the rain to fall, on the just and the unjust alike, as our Lord Jesus says. But in God's common grace, it also provides opportunities to tell unbelievers of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in God's common grace, he may well have granted them opportunity to have some prior exposure to Christianity, perhaps to come across a Christian, or perhaps to have some opportunity to have read the scriptures and to have some acquaintance with what they say. Such was Agrippa, a man who was acquainted with the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament and of God's dealings with his Old Testament people. And so we're thankful for the work of God in his common grace amongst unbelievers. Well, that brings us in the second place to a zealous persecutor. Verses 4 through 11. A zealous persecutor. Paul's summary of his pre-Christian life, as we might put it, emphasized both its continuity and its discontinuity with the new man he had become since his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. On the one hand, the message that Paul now embraced was the full flowering of the hope that he had always shared with his fellow Jews. The hope that God would keep the promise he made to their fathers, not only sustain their worship that they offered to God in the 12 tribes of the Old Covenant Israel, it also stirred Paul's personal commitment to the strictest sect of our religion, as he called it. As a Pharisee, he had lived a life of scrupulous observance of the commands in God's law. Paul's childhood and his youth were well known to the Jewish community in general, so that even Paul's accusers could testify regarding his commitment to the ancestral traditions of the Jews, even those things that they now accused him of discarding. Now, the significance of Paul's connection with the party of the Pharisees specifically was the resurrection hope. It was this that drove Paul's zealous pursuit of righteousness so that he might participate and receive that promise, the resurrection. This hope separated, as we've seen on prior occasions, the Pharisees from the Sadducees. Sadducees constituted the priestly power block of the Sanhedrin, as we saw in chapter 23 in verses 6 through 9. In Paul's mind, both before and after he trusted in Christ, this resurrection, this expectation of God's future faithfulness to reverse death's grip on his saints, was the motivation for the perseverance and the piety of God's people. Hence, when Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he concludes his great exposition of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 58 with these words: "In the light of all that he has said concerning the great resurrection of Christ, he then says to those who believe in the Lord Jesus, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And so when our stamina to serve Christ wanes, as it does from time to time in the weakness of our flesh, what is the great remedy for that? The great remedy is Christ risen, ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. Our hearts need to catch sight again of the return of the Lord Jesus, the one who is alive and is coming back, when Jesus will cause all death to be swallowed up, when we too will participate even to the full consummate blessing on that last great day, when death is swallowed up in victory. That hope shone so brightly for Paul that at this point he could not resist addressing all those present with this glorious subject and topic, even expressing his unbelief, his incredulity, that they could find it incredible that the faithful and almighty Creator raises the dead. Well, so much for the continuity. The discontinuity, on the other hand, between what Paul was before, the then, and what he is now as a new man in Christ, consisted in his previous persecution of those who confessed faith in Jesus of Nazareth. He says he had done everything in his power to oppose and eradicate that name, the name of Jesus, not only imprisoning Christians, but even casting his vote in support of their execution. Paul now looked back on those dark days through Christian eyes, through converted eyes, calling saints those he once considered apostates. In retrospect, as he looked back, he recognized the pressure he had placed on them to renounce their faith. He saw it for what it was, an effort to force them to blaspheme against the Christ, even the one who is God over all, as he would now call the Lord Jesus, blessed forever. Romans 9 at verse 25. With a background like this, Paul's present zeal to see the name of Jesus proclaimed and the Gentiles embraced in God's grace could not be explained away as a result of some lax religious upbringing. No one could credibly accuse Paul of compromising with the Greek pagan influences of the Roman Empire that often threatened Judaism's purity and distinctiveness. There had to be some other explanation for this man's radical change from this zealous persecutor of Christ and his people to being one who proclaims, who zealously now proclaims the name of Jesus, Christ crucified, Christ raised from the dead, Christ the one and only Saviour of sinners, Jew and Gentile, the same. Well, that brings us in the third place then to a sovereign commission, verses 12 through 20, a sovereign commission. The explanation for the dramatic change in Paul from Saul of Tarsus, zealous persecutor, to the Apostle Paul, the great preacher of the name of Jesus and the gospel of Christ, is his confrontation with the risen Jesus as he traveled to Damascus in pursuit of Christ's people. Luke has already recorded this encounter for his readers back in Acts chapter 9, as well as preserving Paul's description of it in his defense to the Jewish people in Acts chapter 22. Now here, whilst Paul's account of this incident before Agrippa repeats the core features of the event that are found in the other two narratives, the distinctive emphasis here involves the emphasis on the light that surrounded Paul and his companions in the confrontation with the risen Christ, and the omission of any mention of Paul's subsequent blindness. The light that surrounded Paul and his traveling companions threw them all down to the ground. The light outshone the sun in its midday strength. This light symbolized Paul's new calling to fulfill the promise of the servant of the Lord, the one who would come to open blind eyes and to turn people from darkness toward God's light, even as we read in the prophets in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 through 7, and Isaiah 42 at verse 16, and again Isaiah 49 at verse 6. Paul then would be an instrument in God's hand to disseminate that light as himself a servant of the servant of the Lord, a servant of Jesus Christ, and a witness to Christ, giving testimony, giving eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, so that he would be as the other apostles. He spoke of that which he himself had personally seen. And so the light of God's salvation spread through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He spoke of and he spoke for the one who sovereignly commissioned him, the Lord Jesus, the one who had risen from the dead to proclaim light both to the people of Israel and to the Gentiles. Acts 26 here at verse 23. Paul's sovereign commission, which he receives directly from Christ here as servant and witness, places him in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets, whose writings announced the promise that is now fulfilled in Jesus. Not only was Paul called twice by name, as was the case for Moses, the great prophet of the Old Testament, and Samuel too, he was also commanded here to stand on his feet. Again, a great picture of the Old Testament prophets You think this time of Ezekiel, who was commanded the same way in his ministry. Ezekiel 2 verse 1, by the Lord, stand on your feet. God also promised to rescue Paul, for his ministry would be in the midst of great opposition, as he was presently experiencing. God promised to rescue Paul from those to whom he would be sent. Again, mirroring the promises to the prophets, even as the Lord promised Jeremiah to deliver him, even from those who would oppose his ministry in declaring the Lord's word. Jeremiah 1, verses 7 through 19. And so, summoned to such high privilege and responsibility by one who could only be called the Lord, that's how Paul addresses him here, who are you, Lord? Paul then says he dared not disobey this heavenly vision. There was a divine compulsion to this great sovereign commission. Jesus himself quotes here a famous Greek proverb to show Paul that it would be futile for him to attempt to fight this call, to resist it, to reject it. He says it's hard for you to kick against the goads, as it was using that agricultural imagery, that it was hard, impossible for a harnessed ox to kick back against the sharp goad used by its driver if the animal was unwilling to take direction of its owner. So Paul says he was willing. He obeyed the calling, the great sovereign commission. And so here we read that immediately, he says, I began to preach the gospel, the message of repentance and faith. First where he was, in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and finally among the Gentiles. And so Paul, as an heir of the prophets, he proclaimed nothing, he says, but what Moses and the prophets had already proclaimed in their Old Testament ministries, what they themselves had promised, even as the agents of God's sovereign promise in their day and generation. Paul says, I'm speaking nothing different. The promises that I proclaim in the Lord's name are the same that Moses and the Old Testament prophets proclaimed in the Lord's name. That the Christ would suffer, and then he would shatter death's gates. He would gloriously rise from the dead. That he would blaze the trail for his people to eternal life for all those who would trust in him. Well, that brings us in the fourth place this morning to a comprehensive gospel. Verses 21 through 23. A comprehensive gospel. Paul then deftly shifted the focus from his personal experience to the message itself that he was called to proclaim, indicating that behind the accusations of the Jewish leaders, behind all of their motivation for their accusations, lay their hostility to this message, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 21. And yet, in spite of that, Paul was determined to go on preaching this comprehensive good news to all who would hear. We see, first of all, here that Paul's gospel that he preached is comprehensive in its benefits. Firstly, it sets people free from spiritual confusion and the ignorance of the true God. It turns them from darkness to light, even as he speaks of more comprehensively, writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, at verse 4 and verse 6. Secondly, the gospel sets people free from the oppressive tyranny of the great enemy of the souls of men and women, boys and girls, turning them from the power of Satan to God. Paul would write to the church at Colossae, chapter 1, verse 13, that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then thirdly, as we see the comprehensive benefits of the gospel, it sets believers free from guilt, condemnation, and eternal punishment. In the gospel, we receive full and free pardon of our sins, forgiveness of our sins. Paul would write to the Romans, Romans 4, verse 25. Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We'll go on to say Romans 5 at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, through the gospel, God gives to disinherited drifters like us, those who by nature deserve nothing but their permanent exile under the condemnation and just wrath of God forever and ever, God gives to them in Christ a place among those who are sanctified. As one commentator puts it, quote, a home of unimaginable comfort and impregnable security, end quote. And consequently, in our right response of gratitude and thankfulness, we who have been turned from strangers into sons give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Colossians 1 verse 12. I trust that is our response this morning as believers. When we see the great benefits that are ours, that our hearts overflow with gratitude and thankfulness. Not only the words of our lips, but delighting in the law of God in all of our lives. In the words of lips, in the thoughts of our minds, in the actions of our bodies. Finding that law which once was oppressive to us. We resisted it. We did want to resist the just claim of God upon us. Now we love that law. It is not burdensome. It is a delight to us. As the psalmist would write, it is as the honeycomb to us because of the great benefit that we have received in the gospel. But the gospel is not only comprehensive in its benefits, it is also comprehensive in its beneficiaries. As our human need for redemption and reconciliation with God is universal, it's the great need of all men, women, boys and girls, so God's provision in Christ knows no bounds. It's not limited to one particular kind of person. It knows no bounds of nationality or social class. And so, having received God's great sovereign commission, Paul stood ready to testify both to small and great, and to preach not only to his own people, the ethnic Jewish nation, but also to the Gentiles, this great gospel, this great good news. One commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, none can boast of being so close to God that he does not need Christ's grace. None need despair of being so far from God as to be beyond the reach of Christ's grace. End quote. That's wonderful, isn't it? One prevents great presumption. The other prevents despair. Finally, Paul focused here on the source from whom these comprehensive benefits flow to these comprehensive beneficiaries. The source, of course, is Christ himself, who suffered, who was the first to rise from the dead, and now proclaims light to Israel and all the nations. This was the centre of Paul's preaching. It was the centre of preaching when he was at liberty and free to go into the synagogues, Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. Jesus had promised to give his witnesses words to speak, even when they were summoned and were under restraint, even brought before kings and governors. Luke records that in his gospel, Luke 21, at verses 12 through 15. That promise of the Lord Jesus is kept here, as Paul is before a king, King Agrippa, as before dignitaries, Governor Festus, and the other assembled great as well as small. That reminds us that we ought always to be ready to give the reason for the hope that is within us. Perhaps it will never be before the great like the kings and the governors of this world. But whoever the Lord may bring across our paths and into our lives, we need to be ready. And not to be so distracted by the physical circumstances as it would have been also easy for Paul here to have his mind simply on his own circumstances of imprisonment and restriction, and desiring to be set free again. Paul witnessed as he had been sovereignly commissioned to do, even under restriction. And so ought we, whether we be in physical chains or not, we should always be ready to give the reason for the hope that is in us, as the Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter 3, verse 15. What Paul had come to know about Jesus, he was always ready to witness to. Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, Christ the great Messiah. A great call to come and believe in this one. Brothers and sisters, are we ready to proclaim that simple message, to witness to the great blessings that we have received, with the great desire that others may do so as well? Well, that brings us in the last place this morning to two verdicts, verses 24 through 32. As Paul appealed to the ancient writings to support his claim that the Christ would rise from the dead, the Old Testament scriptures, Governor Festus, ever the practical politician, perhaps somewhat impatient with all of this discussion about Jewish religion, became somewhat frustrated. The prisoner had diverted the hearing from its concrete objective, to produce a statement of charges that he might send in a letter with the prisoner to Caesar in Rome. And so Festus suddenly explodes. He can't contain himself anymore, shouting his own verdict on Paul's mental state. Verse 24. Literally, he says here, "You are mad. Your great learning has turned you to mania, Paul." Paul denies that. He says, "I'm not out of my mind." And confident that nothing had escaped the king's attention concerning the gospel of Christ, it was not a secret religion done in the corner somewhere where nobody could see it. Paul had spoken openly and boldly and continues to do so. And so he confronts the king. He addresses him directly. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" And then he immediately answers his own question before Agrippa can say a word. He says, "I know that you believe." In this sense, Paul had cornered the king, hadn't he, in his presentation of the gospel. If Agrippa confessed belief in the prophetic writings, then Paul would keep pressing him for the right response. "Well then, Jesus is the great fulfillment of that. Repent and believe." But if Agrippa denied believing the prophets, his reputation as king of the Jews would suffer great harm. How could he be king of the Jews and not believe in the Old Testament scriptures? So what is Agrippa to do? Well, he sidesteps Paul's question with a measure of courtesy, diplomacy, but certainly in a very non-committal manner. Verse 28, in so short a time, you are trying to persuade me to be a Christian. Notice here, he wasn't hostile to Paul, but he was not willing to believe in Jesus. He politely says, I'll reserve judgment on that, if you don't mind, on your gospel, your message. Paul's response to this, which apparently brought the hearing to a close, nevertheless exuded great confidence in God, the Lord Jesus, and the gospel. He showed his great joy in Christ's grace, even if this king was politely indifferent. And he showed his great compassion for the king and all those who were present. He says, whether sooner or later, Paul prayed that God would bring all of those hearers to faith in the Lord Jesus. Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promise. He is the fulfillment of God's promise. Yet Paul knew that even those who thought they knew the scriptures would not see that unless God himself intervened. Back to what Paul would tell the Ephesians, that we are dead by nature in trespasses and sins, unable to respond, unable to see, unable to hear, unless God opens the eyes and stops the ears. But nevertheless, Paul longed that all would come to believe, that God would do that work of regeneration in their hearts, great and small, however long it may take in the Lord's wisdom and providence, whether it be today or tomorrow, whether it be a month, a year, or however long. That was his great desire. So that reminds us this morning that as Christians, it ought to be our great desire for our unbelieving family members, friends, co-workers, neighbours, that they might believe. It's in the Lord's hands. And so we say with Paul, however long, be it short or long, but whoever they may be, whatever their relationship may be to us, close or less close, may we witness to them as God grants opportunity. May we exude that same great joy in God and in Christ that Paul does here and show that great compassion, even when they may be politely indifferent. May we ask God to infect us with that same contagious joy the Apostle Paul had in Christ. When the king stood up, the hearing was concluded, verse 30. As he and the governor exited the auditorium, they discussed what they had heard. And they agreed that Paul had not violated any Roman law that would justify his execution or remaining in custody, verses 31 and 32. They came to the same conclusion that the Roman tribune Lysias had come to 2 years before, Acts 23, verse 29. And here it was already Festus's tentative conclusion, Acts 25, verse 25. And so with those preliminary conclusions, Agrippa concurred. The expert testimony, the expert consultant, you remember, in Jewish affairs. Agrippa too concluded that Paul could have been released, had his appeal to Caesar not carried his case beyond the governor's authority now, and it would be transferred to Rome. Despite this verdict here of Festus and Agrippa, Paul would travel in chains to Rome. He would not be released, and yet his joy would still overflow. For he knew that his circumstances, though difficult, the ones that he perhaps would not have chosen for himself, his travels, his trials, his continuing difficulties, were all part of God's sovereign plan for the advancement of the kingdom and the defense of the gospel. And so as we close this morning, it challenges our hearts. Is that the case for us as Christians this morning? Whatever our circumstances may be, do we see them as the apostle did here, such that our joy can yet still overflow? Because our joy is not ultimately in our circumstances. Our joy is in Christ. And though he may call us to suffer for the advancement of the kingdom, for the defense of the gospel, we can still overflow with joy, even as we have to endure difficulties and afflictions. May God so help each one of us. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the great example of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his boldness. We thank you for his focus on the gospel, on Christ. We thank you for the way in which he shows the great continuity of all of Scripture in your great promise to save your people in your Son. We thank you for his boldness in confronting Agrippa and seeking not only him but all to whom he spoke, that it was his heart's desire that they would come to saving faith. May it be so with us. Deliver us from our indifference. Forbid it be that we are great beneficiaries of your comprehensive benefits in the gospel, but we have no heart or desire that others might know the same. Help us to be faithful servants in the great callings that you have given each one of us, that we might be ready to give the reason for the hope that is within us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.